You'd like to turn with me in your Bibles once again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. With the Lord's help this morning, we're going to be looking at verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As we continue to go through this, we realize that the Sermon on the Mount is far longer than just what we find here in the Beatitudes, and it would be good for each of us to read chapter 5 through chapter 7 to get the full understanding of the longest sermon that Christ preached, at least that is written. And so, my dear congregation, the meek shall inherit the earth. Sure, but probably not the corner office. I've heard that many times before, from politicians to internet influencers, to sports stars, to spaceflight billionaires, down to the average person's online profile, the key is self-promotion. And if it's not central, it sure feels like it's central. Meekness, not so much. And sure, meekness may be one tool that someone employs in the arsenal of success if it serves the right purpose, but it is used very sparingly because too much meekness is looked upon as weakness. And if meekness is used as a tool, ironically, it generally is used as another vehicle for self-promotion. A TED Talk article I read recently was titled, How to Blow Your Own Horn Without Embarrassment or Apology. And the article begins, self-promotion is one of the best tools for people to get ahead in the workplace. And then, as true to the title, it lists 7 or 8 to-do list ideas, ways to promote yourself in the eyes of others around you. And it's almost a given in our culture that we will toot our own horn. It's almost expected. And you've heard it before. You're at some particular gathering. Maybe it's at the workplace. Maybe it's in a social setting. And you start talking to someone that maybe you barely know or just met. And 20 minutes later, that person is still talking, mostly about himself or herself, his accomplishments, his great successes, so on and so forth. The kingdom of heaven operates by a different standard. The one who has, by the Spirit's power, been brought low by a sight and an ownership of their own sins, we find out in verse 3, becomes poor in spirit. And the outflow of that poverty, we find in the next verse, in the second beatitude, is mournfulness. Or a godly sorrow because of that poverty. And as a result of poverty of spirit and mourning over oneself, this is what happens next, as Jesus says, is meekness. The Greek word here actually means gentle, and by implication, humble. And so we wish to turn to the third beatitude this morning for a few moments and look at the theme, the gentle inheritors. And we're going to have three thoughts. First, what is Christian meekness? Secondly, where does it come from? And then lastly, where does it lead to? The gentle inheritors. What is Christian meekness? Where does it come from? And where does it lead to? First then, what is Christian meekness? According to this world, meekness describes an attitude. And it is an attitude that is generated toward other people, those who are around you, especially when you are devalued or you're criticized or when we've been wronged. But the Christian idea of meekness, while including that, goes far, far deeper. We think this trait has everything to do with our attitude toward others. But in fact, it's the believer's attitude toward God. In fact, that's the direction of all the Beatitudes. Everything else that we seem to apply, probably mostly, is a fruit of the heart toward God. What is meekness or gentleness or humility toward God? Well, as we said, it's an outflow of that poverty of spirit that gives way to a godly mourning or sorrow for sin. And it works itself out in a gentle patience and a humble obedience that accepts God's dealings with us. Whatever their nature, however they may tear us or break our hearts, to do so without murmuring, without pouting, without rebellion and defiance. This is the deepest idea of meekness, which Christ declares as blessed, or the owner of that as happy. When tragedy strikes us, like it did Job in our scripture reading, unless we have something more than a natural strength given to us, we're all but certain, like the children when they're spanked, to kick and dip and dodge and consider it a great affront of what is happening to us. But if we have any claim to this blessing, we must earn it by accepting God's providence, accepting our troubles. And then that accepted sorrow becomes a solemn joy, or something very near it. How do we deal with those things that the Lord sends to us that are painful? Children, we had a large dog in Alberta named Deacon. He was, if I can say it like this, a dog's dog. Chasing deer in the forest for hours, catching coyotes by the throat, not killing them, but at least performing the function of showing how agile he was. And then this, never, ever passing by the opportunity to try to teach a porcupine a lesson. The problem you can well imagine. And out of his own sense of mistaken invincibility, he would always dive into the bush or the ditch or race across a field and smash himself face first into that porcupine. And the howling was always slightly entertaining. It was a mixture of sheer agony and then rage for the quills that are now in his face, and it would only make him go back in anger. And the quills were meant to say to Deacon, "Don't touch me. Don't do it. Walk away. Run away." He never did, ever. And so the very thing that was to make him stop only made him more aggressive and angry. And Deacon, when it came to us, he was meek. But in a porcupine, he had discovered his mortal enemy. Always returning to the porcupine. And those quills are meant to go in deeper and deeper and deeper unless they're removed. And how many hours did I spend on our porch trying to pull the quills from his face with a pair of pliers? This is how we are by nature, children. And the sharp quills of God's dealings with us, how do we take them? Meekness towards God, first and foremost, is a humble, accepting obedience to His will. When sorrows come, in whatever form, it is a submissiveness that comes over our heart. It's not anger and rebellion. And so in reference to God, it's this. And then next, it's an unquestioned gentleness in that obedience. And so that's a place that is found not in the mind, but in the will. When the will is bowed, then that person is made humble and meek and gentle, and they are on the road then to Christ-likeness. And the meaning of everything that God sends our way, good and bad, joys and sorrows, light and darkness, when His hand gives it, or when His hand withdraws it. It makes the will soft and malleable, like a piece of well-worn leather. To every touch of His hand. And so true meekness goes far deeper into the soul than any attitude toward one another. It lays hold on the sovereign will of God as our greatest good, and then it delights in conforming to His will, whatever that will is revealing itself to be. And it's only then, congregation, that meekness toward others has any inherent value. It's when the heart has been truly touched by grace. Then, out of that poverty of spirit and godly sorrow, in reference toward God first in His dealings with us, because we deserve far worse than we have at the present moment, we're more gracious to each other. We have two dogs along this fence line, one at the very end. And this dog is a yapper. Annoyingly so. And it barks, and it barks, and it barks. And you want to... Anyway, this dog likes to set off another dog somewhere along this fence line. And it's infuriating because it's bark for bark. Bark, 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 bark. And they go back and forth endlessly, it seems, at times. Do you know that most of us, when we are dealing with each other, answer bark for bark? That's our nature. We want our revenge. We want our pound of flesh. I've been embarrassed. Then I'll embarrass. Someone has struck home in my own heart with a criticism. Well, I have one for you then. And it's tit for tat. That's how we are by nature. And everyone is miserable because of it. No one walks away from encounters like that happy. Jesus says it's the believer's business to meet evil with good. And here's the part that the world cannot understand. The more we are harmed, the more we are circled about by malice and cruelty, the more patiently and persistently we are to love on. And believe me, dear ones, it is way easier to say this than it is to do it. But it's a mark of adoption. Kill them with kindness is the modern way of doing what Paul says in Romans 12:14. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. And what Solomon says in Proverbs 25, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee. You see, spirit-led meekness is completely different than the world's idea. Spirit-led meekness makes no claims upon others. It looks for the good It looks for peace without compromise. It looks for common ground. It thinketh no wrong, is patient, is kind, doesn't envy, does not boast. You can read it in 1 Corinthians 13. Plenty of people are sore all over with the irritation that's caused by others in their life. And all they can do then is complain and attack if they feel violated. But as I said before, the meek don't expect much from others because they realize what lies in their own heart. They make no demands, if for no other reason than because the more you accept, the less you will receive. And the less you think you are due, the more you're ironically likely to receive what you desire. But these are all poor words of advice, I suppose. The true encouragement in this is, be ye imitators of God as dear children. Follow Jesus' example in Matthew 11 when he says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. What a different world this would be if the people that say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount is such a beautiful way, it's my way, and then truly made it their way. In the workplace, in the home, and yes, in the church. How much friction would be taken out of all of our lives if we were meek toward God? If we would really believe, truly believe what the Bible says, that the wrath of men worketh not the righteousness of God. And so here in the United States, if contending pastors and theologians and competitive billionaires and social reformers that are always at each other's throats for the cause of humanity, they could see this, it would be more likely that the errors and miseries that are being addressed would actually be addressed than they are today. This meekness, this gentleness. We look at gentleness as weak, don't we? We think, gentle means tepid, weak. Children, if you visited the Arctic in the springtime, let's say in the middle of spring, coming on summer, and you found an iceberg, a fairly large one, but not too large, and you happened to have with you a sledgehammer, and you said, I'm just going to break this iceberg to pieces. You might chisel off a piece or two, or maybe even 100, but all you're really going to do is make a gnarled mess of the iceberg. You'll never break it up. But let that iceberg slip into the current of the spring ocean. And let it move quietly down the south. Then the sunbeams warm its coldness to death. And it dissolves into the warm ocean. A soft answer, Solomon says, turneth away wrath. Meekness is a conqueror. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And so, to answer our question, what is Christian meekness? It's following Christ's example. Secondly, where does it come from? We've already alluded to this. We know it, don't we? Meekness. Where does it come from? It follows from poverty of spirit and flows from godly sorrow. Remember what we said at the beginning is that all of these beatitudes are links in a chain, a necklace that is worn around the child of God. It flows it follows the comfort which mourners in the previous verse are promised. Meekness toward God and man follows from the inward experience described in the two previous attitudes, Beatitudes. The only thing that can be relied upon as an adequate extinguisher of our sparks of anger and resentment and retaliation and rebellion is that we have passed through the previous two experiences of poverty of spirit and godly sorrow. And when we have something at least nearing an accurate estimation of ourselves, and we've learned to come to God with a brokenness of heart and have been raised by His gracious hand from the dust where we have laid at His feet and been welcomed by His embrace, he who has learned this himself and has felt repentance and received that comfort of forgiveness and cleansing, that one, and that one alone, can be trusted to live in and out of a spirit of meekness. And if I found out anything of my own sin, if my heart has been filled with tears and a conscious unworthiness of myself before Him, then I won't kick or murmur against the pricks of God's discipline. Doesn't mean it doesn't hurt. It doesn't mean I don't cry and moan under it. But it means that there is an acceptance of it. That God is doing this for me, for His glory and my benefit. Because when I truly believe what I deserve and then see what I have been given, then I will recognize in all of my sorrows and the losses and disappointments and empty places in my life and heart, and learn to lean on God fulfilling His great promise that He will comfort the mourner. It produces meekness. It's a cleansing agent. We've spoken about this before. The Spirit's work here is a cleansing agent. It's really the working out of Ezekiel 36. From all your filthiness and from your idols, I will cleanse you. Well, how do we suppose He's going to cleanse us? Snap of a finger? The one who has learned the reason that the highest objective of sorrow is not likely to argue with God for giving him too much of the cleansing agent, which is often painful. And so if we have in any meaningful way experienced the comfort that God gives to the brokenhearted, we will learn to be pleased with whatever He sends us. And if we have measured ourselves not against each other and not against ourselves, but against His character, against His holy law and His immeasurable grace in salvation, we've discovered how much we owe. It's not likely that we'll take our brother by the throat and say, "Pay me what thou owest." We'll treat each other with patience and kindness. And dear one, we need to truly get along with each other. If we want this, there needs to be a deeper conviction of our own sinfulness before God. Many are actually blessed with a natural meekness. But that's not enough. More is needed. The Spirit is needed. This is a fruit of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. To show us these Beatitudes, they join together in a wreathed chain. Poverty of spirit and mourning has to precede meekness. How's that for practical experience? And if I've learned myself and have humbly received God's pardon, I'm going to be meek with others. If I'm not meek with God and with man, then the question comes, have I really received God's pardon? Or is it all a show? One great reason so many have so little consciousness of God's forgiving mercy and as a constant joy being experienced in your lives is because you have so little obeyed the commandment, be imitators of God and walk in love as God hath forgiven and loves us. Well, lastly, where does it lead? It tells us in the text to a great inheritance. They shall inherit the earth. These words just quoted are actually from Psalm 37, verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The Jewish people believed that the Messiah would bring in a David-like kingdom. The Messiah would bring in a warfare to free Israel from their bondage. And in doing so, they would be prosperous once more, independent once more, being able to perform and function as a Hebrew society once again. These words must have been a bucket of cold water on their expectations. Because here was a king that did not expect to win back the land by armed rebellion against Rome, but said, be meek, and you will truly possess it, whether there's a Pilate or a Herod or a Caesar. It transcends earthly governments and cultures and times. This inward, vital possession. But for us, these words have a double reference, really, as all the Beatitudes have. They apply to the present, and then they also apply to the future. There's a present inheritance of the earth that goes with this text. Not literal, of course. The world in its ownership, it belongs to the strong, to the brilliant, to the men of force and power and wealth and drive and ambition. That's true. People say, if you want to burst through a crowd, make yourself big and your elbows sharp and just plow through. Don't be afraid to step on anyone's toes, and most people will move. Unless they're doing the same thing. In most cases, the meek man is on the edge of that mob and he'll stop there. That's the world's idea. But you can't measure happiness by the acre or the pound or the dollar. And so we need to go deeper than what we think it might mean, this word inherit. Inherit here means whatever the circumstances, it is true that this calm, serene, submissive acceptance of the divine will and obedience to it, and a loving and trustful attitude toward God will prevail all through your life. And it will trust that the Lord's will is best, even in painful times. In the tabernacle in the Old Testament, it wasn't so much the burning of the fire of the sacrifice that pleased Jehovah, as it was the incense of that sacrifice, when it was prayerfully offered. And here it comes down again to the heart. Whether it was a bullock or a goat or a lamb, or if you're really poor, just two turtle doves. And so Christ's meek live and thrive and are blessed in true possession of that blessedness, even though their outward portion of it may be very small. Because this blessing is portable. It transcends all of life. Better is a little that a righteous man hath than the riches of many wicked. And so do you desire this, dear one, the inheritance of this beatitude? And then once again, there is a future fulfillment to this promise, about which I can only say very little, because again, I know very little. But it seems to me that our Lord's words here are speaking to that perfect form of the kingdom of God, yet to be realized when He returns to this earth, when it becomes the new earth in which dwelleth righteousness, according to Peter. And whether that be so or not, in any case, we can gather from the words here that the ultimate state of unity and fellowship with God and Christ is that God's people have been made meek. And then they have this blessing here on earth in whatever circumstances they are in of the blessing of God, and they can look forward to that untold world on which they will exercise their dominion and from which they will draw undreamed of joy in the new heaven and the new earth. You know, for some of you, and let me say this in love, the thought of meekness is repugnant to your taste. You're all about self-sufficiency. You're all about self-promotion. Desiring to be known among the strong, the self-confident. I think everyone struggles with this to one degree or another. But your greatest difficulty is this, that you don't have the new principle within. And so when the idea of meekness comes to your mind, it has to be faked. Why? Because this kind of meekness is a fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. It does not come from you. And if He is not indwelling by that new birth, everything is window dressing and nothing more. Pride rules your will. It motivates your conduct. And it unknowingly seeps into every crevice and crack. And oh, that you would be moved upon by the Spirit of God, that you would see something of who you really are, that you would be taken right back to the very first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And you would see the Savior that you truly need, the meek and the lowly Christ. And that you would see it before it's too late. For His people, He is the Lamb of God slain, not the Lion of Judah. But to the unbelieving, do you know how he is described for them? Revelation 20 says, "And I saw a great white throne and Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them." We read further in the same book, "And He said unto the mountains, and said unto the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of Him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb. Think of that. Growing up on a farm, I never saw the wrath of any lamb. But here it says the wrath of the Lamb. Why? Why the Lamb? Why not the lion? The wrath of the Lamb, because it is the blood of that Lamb that they spurned. Christ in His saving office. That Lamb slain. Hear His judgment in James 4. God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. That day will be terrible. But now is the acceptable time. And today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts. Because He will receive you. Let me conclude with this. This summer I walked over an open, wild field. And the air was full of an incredible sweet fragrance, but I couldn't see any flowers. The grass stood, well, probably about this high, and it certainly wasn't coming from the grass, so I stooped down and separated the grass and looked. And there, down by the ground, were multitudes of lowly lilies of the valley. And I found the secret of the fragrance that I couldn't see, pouring out of these humble, hiding little flowers. Dear ones, this is a picture of what is true in the perfume of the church. The beautiful aroma of grace does not pour forth from the great, or the gifted, or the obvious, or the powerful, but from lowly lives, hidden, obscure, unpraised, which give the aroma of unselfishness, of kindness, of meekness, of gentleness. Why? Because it's most like Christ. And the Lord blesses His own reflection. And so it is from the cross of Christ, dear ones, that all of this flows. And so it's always out of meekness, lowliness, and even suffering, crushed and broken lives. From that comes the blessedness of at least these first three benedictions. We need only to make sure of one thing. And that is that all meekness is born from spiritual poverty and godly sorrow. The vital link in getting this blessing. And then what the world looks upon as weakness won't matter to us. And it will become a secret source of strength. This is the blessed secret of having gentleness transformed into strength. And that secret can be found in Christ alone. And in Him it can be found by degrees in every humble, trusting heart in the child of God. Amen. Shall we pray?